in our minds in the right place this morning, meditating on God's faithfulness to us. And what a great way for us to prepare our hearts for His Word. I'll be reading this morning from a passage in Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And specifically, we're going to take a couple of those verses and see how Paul's writing to the church at Rome all those many years ago still has a lot for us in terms of learning about the issue in the 16th century and continuing into even our day. And so I'm going to read Romans chapter 4, 1 through 6. Before I do, I probably need to make a little commercial here for Sunday school. If you have not made a commitment for this fall, and the school year basically is when our Sunday school really emphasis, if you have not made a commitment to that, I would just encourage you to get yourself and your family in that hour. It's our Christian education hour. It's really designed to teach the Bible. And we are blessed. Dr. Elliott this morning taught, and so appreciate his words, looking at the resurrection of Christ. And if you don't have any idea how an Olympic swimmer and Tarzan movie and the resurrection fit together, you missed it. So I would encourage you to look at that. We've got some very committed teachers, children's classes at all ages. So if you want to look into that more, talk to us more. Talk to Pastor Matt or myself or any of the leaders and Sunday school teachers or whoever. All right, here's the question that Paul is raising. After the first three chapters of Romans, in which he works and labors to show the point that all people, Greeks and Jews and Gentiles, are both guilty before God and in need of a Savior. And then he reaches back in the Old Testament and brings this fellow Abraham forward as an illustration of everything that he's been talking about thus far, specifically in chapter 3. And he asks, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh," or humanly speaking? "For if Abraham was justified by his works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Certainly, if he was justified by his actions, he has something to boast about from each other, because a whole lot of people aren't that good, but still not boasting before God. For verse 3, for what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." That's our text this morning. Father, thank you for your word as you have protected it and you have given it to us in our day. Now, Father, we pray this morning that you'd help us to understand it. Help us to apply these truths to our own lives and struggle. And help us above all things, Lord, to see ourselves as we really are, to be honest with our own hearts, and to see the good news in Christ. So help us to see. Help me to speak your truth in a way that's clear. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. All right, I have to say from the beginning here that that in my study of the context of the Reformation, and particularly an understanding of Roman Catholicism both then and now, I have to confess that it's complicated. So I am trying to be clear about what Martin Luther and the Reformers were up against, but I'm going to confess already that I'm going to be simple. So in trying to be simple, I'm not trying to be uncharitable. I'm just trying to be clear about what I understand was going on. And so with that, I will also say that I get to preach three times total in October. And in those three times, you can kind of see this is part one, two, and three. We'll get there eventually. But next time is Christ the Mediator, where we'll look again at some of these things. And then lastly, we'll look at the Reformers bringing a gospel that Debbie Bachman referenced this morning, a gospel of joy. Not one that's mechanical, but one that actually stirs the affections. And so, Give me three chances and we'll get justification, okay? So this morning, we're looking at a very specific part of the three-part discussion, and really the discussion of the whole month. And so bear with me, if you will. The Protestant Reformation is also complicated. It's not simple. There's a lot of movement going on in the 16th century, a lot of different names and different people. God is stirring the hearts of people in different places. They're coming to the same conclusions by looking at the same book. And so there's a movement that's quite complicated and complex. And so we are really taking a very simplistic view of the Reformation this morning. And so in the simple way that we're viewing the Reformation, I want to start in a very simple way. I want to start with looking at the spark that really set the flame going in the 16th century. So I've made this very not complicated. There's a spark we're going to look at, and there's a flame that we're going to look at this morning, and that's the title of the message, A Spark and a Flame. But again, it's very simplistic, okay, overly so. If I were to say, anyone leaves here thinking this is all that was going on in the 16th century, I didn't communicate well, okay? It is complex. God begins to move and stir the hearts of people who have been locked into a system of thinking, a philosophy, and a religious way of going about life. There is utter darkness, and the gospel has been lost. And people, as God begins to move in history, people begin to realize there's something gone terribly wrong. Now, we're going to oversimplify this whole era by looking specifically at Martin Luther, who, at least in looking at it like this, he becomes the spark. Now, if you remember in Family Camp, Travis did a fantastic job of laying out for us kind of a sketch of Martin Luther's life. And we're going to kind of look and build a little bit on that. But we're looking at the spark and the flame. We're looking at something very small, spark. And we're looking there at the heart and the conscience of this monk who was unknown in Germany. He's the spark. And if you'll just allow me to lead you a bit in the thinking, then the flame that took the world by surprise, that flame, small flame, but Europe was a spiritual tinderbox. That flame that started very small, that became an enormous fire, is this doctrine of justification. It's the gospel in a nutshell, and that's what we're looking at this morning. So in my mind, this tiny little spark takes place in the heart of this monk. And the flame comes out of his answer that he finds in the Bible to this probing question. Would God ever, under any circumstances, justify an ungodly person? Now, I just want you to sit with that question for a minute. What's your knee-jerk reaction to that? Would God, under any circumstances, would he ever justify, that is, declare someone to be righteous who wasn't? That's at the heart of the controversy of the 16th century. Would God do that? Could God do that? Would it be right for God to do that? Is it even possible to imagine a God who would call an ungodly person righteous, who obviously is an ungodly person, therefore they are not righteous? Sit and think about for just a minute. What is your knee-jerk reaction to that question? I would guess that some of you knew immediately, no. I would guess some of you would say immediately, yes. And some of you are still thinking about it. That was the issue in the 16th century. That was the great question. That is still the great question when Protestants and Roman Catholics get together. Would God, under any circumstances, ever justify someone who was ungodly? I've already confessed to you that I had a difficult time really understanding the system of Roman Catholicism. It's complicated, especially for a Protestant who's always been Protestant. They use words that I don't quite understand the meaning of. Familiar words, but in an unfamiliar way. And that makes it tricky for me to understand exactly what is the communication, what's exactly going on. Other thing that I found, like you would in Protestant circles, if you're a Roman Catholic trying to investigate the thoughts and the beliefs of a Protestant, you would go to various Protestants and you'd find various answers to certain the same question. So that makes it a little tricky. I'm trying to be charitable. I think what I'm saying to you this morning are the things that I think I really know, and then other things are coming, okay? But that is important to say because it is complicated. I think the other thing that makes the discussion a little bit complicated is something that I heard someone say some time ago when they said that unless you could put yourself into the context of a life situation in which you really could die tonight, then you can't really understand how much of a grip the doctrines of the church had upon the life of an everyday person. I mean, in our lives, we might say at the end of a service, now listen, you could die on the way home, but nobody really believes that. But in the 16th century Europe, if you were to say, look, some of you could die tonight, catch a cold and be dead, you could get something and be dead tomorrow, that was a very real possibility for them. So you can't really understand the grip that the Roman Catholic teaching had upon the heart of a everyday common person until you lived in a world in which death could happen tonight. And it really could, and it really did. So I think those are helpful things for us to understand. This is a complicated thing. It's complicated because we're so separated from that kind of world, and it's complicated because the language that we use sounds the same, but it has different meaning. Now, no one who's been in Sunday school for very long would doubt that if I just asked Dr. Elliott to stand and tell us about Roman Catholicism, he could do that off the top of his head and do a better job than I could do after a week and two of study. Yet, I get the mic this morning, and so we're not going to do that. The question that we're asking, could God ever, would he ever, under any circumstances, justify, call someone righteous who is ungodly? The small spark that set this blaze going in Europe was really the spark that happened inside the conscience of this monk, Martin Luther. His conscience was bothered. He couldn't get free from questions about forgiveness and questions about appeasing God. Now, he's living in an entire world, to his at least known world, that's all thinking the same way. And everyone is going about the rituals and the ceremonies. And yet there's one monk, it seems, again, that's oversimplistic, but there's this monk in Germany who's all of a sudden bothered by the system. And he's saying, the system isn't working in me. So what we're seeing there is the grace of God upon this one individual that's not allowing that individual to forget how big a problem sin is to God and just go his merry way. That's really what we're seeing when we look at this period of history. And what we're seeing here in this tiny spark, I think is in some ways referenced, the issue is referenced there in Romans chapter 4. It's interesting that Paul brings this guy Abraham, that if you've read his life, you'll know that this guy isn't exactly the model husband that we all seek to be. And so isn't it interesting that he reaches back and grabs a guy who's very much respected by the Jews, and yet this is a person whose life is deeply flawed. And he takes Abraham as an example of the things he's been talking about, and here's what he says. In verse 3 and 3-5, look at it again. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Paul says that God justifies the ungodly. Now, when we read this passage, I have to say something to our young boys. When Paul says, makes a contrast here between those who work and those who simply believe, he's not talking about manual labor. I can see this already going home, five boys and the ones that are home saying, you know what, Father, instead of cutting that wood, I think I'll just stay here and believe. That's not going to go very well. And so you have young men who need to be in the YMDC. That'll be one of our values. Maybe we'll use this text, Bruce. Remember, young men, this is not talking about manual labor. It's talking about performance-oriented works of religion. It's talking about the things that a person does in order to be acceptable to God. And he's saying that if a person seeks to be acceptable to God based on his performance, his duties, the way that he carries them out, if he's seeking to gain the approval of God by the time that he spends in prayer, or if he's seeking to gain the approval and the love of God by showing God his devotion to Bible reading, those works, in the end, if you get something from God, it's because you've earned it. And he's putting that next to Abraham, who simply believed God. One person in the religious world is seeking to earn something before God, and the other person in the religious world is seeking to receive something from God. One of them is putting their hope in all of their activity, and the other is putting their hope in the activity of someone else. That's really the whole issue of Romans chapter 4. And that's really the issue in the 16th century. That's the controversy. Are you justified because of what you've done? Or are you justified because of something someone else has done? But behind that, those two questions is the question, could God ever, under any circumstances, declare someone to be righteous in his sight who is clearly not righteous in his sight? And exhibit A is, well, it was true of Abraham. That's what Paul's getting at. Well, it was true of him. This is the heart of the heart. Could God do that? Would God ever do that? It's a matter of your understanding of God, isn't it? It's how you understand Him. The Roman Catholic Church was not recreating a God and they're completely in their own imagination. They're just simply using their own minds to say, how could God ever do that? We'll get to how that controversy kind of played out a little bit, but I don't want to get you, kind of confused by all of the details. The world of the 16th century Europe simply denied that God ever would declare someone to be righteous who was not. And that was the way their theology drove through life. And that's the way all of the people in the 16th century thought. So you have two kinds of religious people. You've got those trusting their efforts, and you've got those trusting the efforts of someone else. That's really the only two options that we have still, even today. That's all you have within the religious circles. You've got two kinds of people. That's what you have. Now, it's interesting to talk a little bit about the difference of understanding justification. R.C. Sproul was very helpful in helping me understand that in the 16th century, the Roman Catholics were using the Latin Vulgate. And in the Latin, the word justification means to make something, someone, righteous. Actually, to make them righteous. Now, when the Reformers came along, they were reading from the Greek New Testament, and the word for justification there means to declare someone to be righteous. And that's at the very root of this controversy, is that the Roman Catholics, looking at the Latin, say that someone who's justified is actually righteous. They've been made righteous. And the Reformers come to the same question and say, well, justification in the Greek doesn't mean make, it means declare. It comes from the courtroom in which a judge slams down the gavel and says, I find no fault in him. Now, those are very different things. Someone who has been made righteous is very different than the person who's been declared righteous. Jesus was righteous. And the whole issue in the 16th century is, how does his righteousness, what does his righteousness have anything to do with us? On the one hand, the Roman Catholics would say that's the model that we have to achieve. And the Protestants were saying that's the righteousness that's put on our account by faith. Those are very different. And thus, they were irreconcilable in the 16th century. The great rift of the church took place precisely because this was a really big deal. And so we're around people even today who say, you know what, I don't think the rift is still there, but it is. There's not the same kind of heat, maybe, between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism, but the differences of understanding our salvation are still incredibly far apart. There is still, in the Roman Catholic Church and theology, an idea that a person needs to be made righteous in order to be justified. The order is important. When you get sanctified, then he can declare you righteous. You see, it's the old problem that most of us struggle with. We're trying to be sanctified so that God would love us and accept us. We're trying to be sanctified first so that we can be justified in his sight. But that's the very thing that the Protestant reformers were saying was wrong. And then they've reintroduced the world to another way of relating to God, in which we are justified by faith, believing in the works of Christ, and then we grow in our sanctification. The order of those two things is incredibly important. Justification and sanctification. Being righteous in God's sight, justification, and growing in the likeness of Christ, sanctification, come in a particular order. Now, as Protestants, we need to understand that. There's an order. When I get confused about some of these goofy things that are out there on the web, I need to remember, justification by grace through faith first. And then we'll talk about becoming like Christ. Because it's very easy to get them in the wrong order. The Roman Catholic Church of the 16th century had them in the reverse order of the reformers. Sanctified first, be holy, and then he'll call you holy. The Protestants, the reformers say, no, we must be made righteous in the sight of God by faith in Jesus Christ and what he's done. And then and only then, God declares us righteous. And then we grow in faith and love for God and for each other. All right, that's the big picture. Now let's get into the details here. I don't want you to be confused as I go through this. I want you to see those are very different things. All right, in the Roman Catholic understanding of justification begins with infant baptism. Bringing the child, the presence of the church, baptizing them in the name of the triune God for the purpose, in their understanding, of washing away original sin and leaving the child dripping wet and fully justified. The point of justification in the Roman Catholic Church happens right then at that place. The child is brought in. The sacrament of baptism is applied to that child. An infusion of grace takes place so that that baby in that smallest of frame is a justified human being. Now the rest of that child's life, there's real grace there. And through the rest of that child's life, as they interact with this world and with their own sinful hearts, they can move out of a place of justification and they can lose their justification in this life by committing sin. But all is not lost. There's a distinction to be made between two kinds of sins that the Roman Catholic Church has always held. Venial sins, those are white lies and those kinds of things. And then there's mortal sins. Committing a mortal sin is committing something of such atrocity that you can actually lose your justification. Lose your justification. Now, the tricky part is, as I've gone to various websites, Roman Catholic websites, to try to figure out exactly what the mortal sins are, there's different catalogs of those. There's not a total, complete agreement. Pastor Matt tells me with his working over in Italy that really the one they talk about is like, it's like murder. And I would probably throw in probably the obvious thing like adultery perhaps and murder and big things like that. Because there's no doubt, according to one Roman Catholic resource, that explained that mortal sins must meet three conditions. First, mortal sin is a sin of a very grave matter. It's grave sins. Secondly, mortal sin is committed with full knowledge of the sinner. Thirdly, connected to that, it's committed with deliberate consent of the sinner. In other words, those last two mean this. It wasn't accidental. Okay, it wasn't accidental. They meant to do it. Mortal sin is intentional, and it's grievous. Now, apart from any real agreement in the Roman Catholics about exactly what it is, let's take those big ones. But understand as well that in some of the resources, there's very common sins that are listed among them. For instance, in one particular website, I found that they listed Galatians 5, 19 through 20, the works of the flesh, as all being mortal sins, in which I thought, oh my goodness, that's like every week. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, Paul says, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy. Anybody noticed how many, I heard someone talk recently about all the, I think it was Jack Bell. Jack, I'm calling you out, man. Oh, you're in trouble. How many sports cars there's been around lately? Jealousy. One of my kids is all crazy about Ford's trucks right now. I told him the other day, I'd drive a Ford if it was a Mustang. Jealousy. Fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. You know what envy is? Envy is that thing that you did as a kid. I hope you don't do it anymore. When you want something just so someone else can't have it. You ever done that with chocolate cake? I can't even hold another piece of cake, but I don't want Bill to have it, so I'm going to take it. That's envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like this. So it's grievous sin, but in some places it's understood to be what I would consider to be common conditions of the heart and issues of the heart. When a person commits mortal sin, they lose the justification they had when they were baptized. But all hope is not lost. This is the thing you have to understand in the 16th century and still now is this operation of the sacrament of penance. Now, I want you to pay attention to this because I don't think any of you are completely innocent of this. Penance. Penance comes from the word that means at the root punishment. Penance is a voluntary self-punishment as an outward expression of repentance for having done wrong. Penance. When a person has committed a mortal sin, then they can get re-justified through penance. Now, follow me here. Penance consists of two people, two different groups, and various parts. The sinner is there, and the priest is there. All right? And here's what they do. Three things the sinner needs to do in order to deal with his temporal punishment, because the Roman Catholic Church holds that all sin needs to be punished, or it needs to be brought to a place of satisfaction, which is secured by our temporal punishment for our own sin. So there's three things. Contrition, that is being very sorry, real sorrow. Confession to a priest, that's being very honest. And thirdly, satisfaction. And that is that God still needed to be satisfied by a temporal punishment. That's at the very heart of this. That there's something that I need to do to show God how serious I am and how sorrowful I am and how genuine I am. And now this is usually an act, external act of some sort, which would satisfy God's holiness, so that these would be acts, acts of sacrifice, generosity, a generous gift to the church. It may be saying a certain amount of prayers. It may be reading your Bible or doing a public service. There's something that you must do so that you have satisfied the holiness of God in your own efforts. So, a child is brought forth before the church, waters of baptism, original sin is gone, grace is truly infused, that child is truly right before God at that point. They go through life, they commit mortal sin, they go to the priest where they confess, they reveal their sorrow, they are given something to do, and then the priest absolves them of their guilt. That's the last part. It is a system in which the church is very much at the very center of your relationship with God. Luther was in this system. Luther was in this. He was a priest. He was not only a priest in terms of function, in terms of the Mass, he was a priest in terms of preaching every week in Wittenberg. He was getting into the Word, but he was part of this system, and he labored consistently to try to get to the place where all of his confessions and his sorrow and all of his sin was clear before him and God. And you know the stories of him, how some of the superiors over him got tired of him coming to confess all the time. But this is what he was doing. By the grace of God, he was filled with a type of honesty that very few, even Protestants, really embrace in their heart's relationship with God. This is a person who wasn't easily able to just move away as if God's holiness was truly satisfied by a few Hail Marys. The whole world is okay with this. And God begins in His grace and His mercy, He begins the spark inside the heart of this man because he wasn't content to walk away with the seriousness from the seriousness of his own guilt before God. And the more he labored to earn God's favor, the more he realized how sinful his heart really was. And the more that he was convinced of his own sinfulness, the less he trusted that God was really satisfied from his penance. That was the spark. And he was asking the question, can God, under any condition, justify an ungodly person? Now, I have to ask this question of us. There seems to be something so wrong inside of us that there's some kind of religious, spiritual birth defect that from as a result of the fall that causes us to want to earn our way before God. And more than that, there is that same kind of birth defect that shows up when we have guilt in our hearts and our souls. And we want to do something of a grand magnitude so that we can kind of atone for our own sins. And we see Protestants doing this kind of thing all over the place. And is this not a simplified version of penance? Some young person is inappropriate in a relationship and they're filled with guilt. And they try to earn God's favor back by being really good church people. But it doesn't work. It didn't work for Luther and it doesn't work for any of us. And we try to do something really big and we try to do something really grand to get rid of the guilt. Because we ultimately don't believe that God justifies the ungodly. Or a man who loses his job and he becomes very despairing and very hopeless and he takes up drinking and then he feels guilty and he runs away from the church. He runs away from the church because he doesn't really understand that God justifies the ungodly. People of all sorts, they feel guilty, and so they run from small group leaders and small groups. And they stay away from the gathering of the saints on Sunday mornings. And they stay away from pastors and their Christian friends. And they decline phone calls. I appreciate that about the iPhone. Let's just get really real. Someone calls, you look at your screen. Accept or decline. They decline your phone calls because they know you called, but they decline them. and they stay away from your texts and delete them, and they ignore your emails. Why? Because they feel guilty, and they're trying to atone for themselves. And until they become completely atoned for, they're not coming back. You see, that's why so many in America will say to you, when you invite them to church, well, I've got these things I'm going to clean up, almost ready to go, because I'm going to clean myself up first and then I'm going to come. Do you hear what that really is? I'm going to become sanctified so that I can come and join you among the justified. Do you hear that? That language is everywhere present, even in evangelicalism, among the Facebook sites of people who ought to know better. And it's true. And there's crazy ideas out there about how young moms, if they were just sanctified enough, could be justified in their mothering. My goodness, if you tried to do some of the things that some of those websites say, moms, listen, be free. Be free. The greatest gift you've ever been given, you are going to ignore if you think that being sanctified by your perfect mothering, that somehow you're going to be justified at the end. Your hope is in the gospel. It's not in your mothering. I could spend hours giving you illustrations of how we have got this process backwards as evangelicals. 500 years ago, men were willing to risk their lives, put them to death if you must, but they stood on this ginormous kind of anchor, the gospel, that says you're justified by faith in the works of someone else, not because of yours. And they stopped working, like Paul says in Romans 4, they stopped working to try to be sanctified so that they could be justified, and they began believing that Jesus has done it all. And when they began to believe that Jesus actually lived the perfect life that they were supposed to live and didn't live and couldn't have lived, it was only then that they found the kind of joy to fill their heart and the kind of power of that indwelling spirit to begin to do the things that they could never do so long as they were constantly focused on their behavior. The seed of the Reformation was an agitated conscience inside of an unknown monk in Germany who was willing to say, I don't think God is going to be satisfied, if he's truly holy, by my Hail Marys. I think he's bigger than that. I think the problem is bigger than that. That was the spark. Now, as we turn to the flame, I'm going to introduce you some Latin phrases. You get a little Latin education. My wife's a Latin teacher and I know nothing of it and I'm going to fake it. Here we go. The first thing, and this was particular to Luther, the first part of the flame was when he realized that the system of the Roman Catholic Church causes you to turn in on yourself. The Latin phrase for that is incurvitas ervantes in se, turning in on yourself. He says, as so long as I'm trying so desperately to please God with my works, I'm trying to work in such a way and perform in such a way that God owes me at the end. And so long as I'm doing that, I'm actually turning in on myself so that all my acts of love to my neighbor are actually just works of love to myself. And all the things I'm doing supposedly for God, I'm actually doing so he'll give me something good in return. Everything is turning in on myself. And the man who seeks to live that way is going to implode under the pressure. You can't ever love God that way. You can't ever love each other that way because the pressure's always on. Turning in on yourself. One of the first signs that there's going to be a recovery of the good news was when Luther began and others began to see that this system of religion is just going to kill me. Everything's about me. And my whole life is about atoning for myself. And then they realized, the second, is that there is a Savior, but you're not Him. And that Savior comes, here's a great term, extra nos. Extra nos. It comes outside of me. It's an alien righteousness that I'm seeking. It's not mine. It's alien. It belongs to someone else. He's simply saying that the Roman Catholic Church has got it wrong. It's not that God requires a righteousness that He Himself is. It's that God has given a righteousness that is found in Christ. And that changed Martin Luther's life, and it changed the way history was running. Outside of ourselves, we're trying to live under a religious system. We turn in on ourselves. It's only when we realize that the Savior and the righteousness we're looking for comes outside of ourselves that you're really going to find any good news in the gospel. Extra nos. Extra nos. In chapter 3 of Romans, Paul famously writes, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Do you realize what that means? That means that all have sinned and have become ungodly and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so the question for us is, as good Protestants, does God justify the ungodly? And the answer is, that's the only thing He ever justifies. If there's any such thing as a godly person in the perfect sense, there is no need in that person's life for a Savior. I think it's the book of Hebrews that says that so well when it lays before us this particular thought, that if you could do what the law required, you didn't need Christ. He wouldn't have had to come. But that is not true. And so we learn from this that the righteousness by which a sinner is declared righteous is Jesus' perfect life. That we understand the gospel is not just handed down to us a list of rules and threats, but the gospel is good news. It means God has done something of enormous magnitude, something that needs to be shouted from the rooftops, something that has changed everything. A light has come into the darkness, and that light will never go out. It's the light of the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Not in the face of man. It's in the face of Christ. The righteousness by which God declares a sinner to be righteous is the righteousness that belongs to someone else. It came from outside of Him. Extranos. That is an awesome truth. And when Luther found out that the good news was not just for good people, but therefore it was for people like him, then he said, "Here I felt that I was altogether born again, and I had entered into paradise itself through open gates." What Luther discovered there is what Peter wrote for us in chapter 3, verse 18 of the first letter. "For Christ suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous." Do you hear that? For the unrighteous. That's us. "So that he might bring us to God." Because God does justify the ungodly. Or in 2 Corinthians 5:21, a verse that we all know so well. "For our sake, God made him," that's Christ, "God made him," that's Christ, "to be who knew no sin, to be sin, so that we," who know sin very well, "might become the righteousness of God in him." In him is the good news. Being placed in him like a hand inside a glove. So that God sees his righteousness on your account. Because what the reformers understood was that there was this matter of imputation that makes the gospel the gospel. That where sin was imputed onto Jesus, he was the perfect Son of God. He didn't become sin, it was imputed upon to him. In the same way that his perfect righteousness is imputed onto us, that is, it is put onto our account legally. And so Abraham was reckoned as righteous because he believed God. And so sinners are reckoned as righteous, receiving the righteous life of Jesus on their behalf. Not what they really are, but what he was in their place. You see, the reason that our salvation comes to us by faith is because you can't ever earn it. It's by faith because He earned it. It's extranos. So where does that leave us? Well, here's two more phrases very quickly. I love these. Early on in Luther's ministry, he used the phrase simul iustus et peccator. That means that he understood a Christian as being simultaneously saint and sinner at the same time. Not like Jekyll and Hyde, but from one perspective, he's justified by faith in God, and God sees him as the glove, and he's the hand inside the glove, and he is in the righteousness of Christ. And from another perspective, he's still in a fallen world with a struggle with his fallen nature, and he is still being driven by very selfish motives and impulses. And he finds himself sinning against God, doing the things that he doesn't want to do. And the things he wants to do, he finds himself not doing. Luther said the Christian is simultaneously, he's a saint before God. He's righteous. He's been declared to be righteous because Christ was righteous for him. And at the same time, he's living a life that he's not always particularly proud of. But then later in Luther's life, he changed the phrase, just slightly. And then he said, you know, it's not just that we're simultaneously saint and sinner, but then he substituted the word semper. You're always this side of heaven, you're always saint and sinner. That if you put it in your heart that you're going to be righteous in this life, you're going to fail. And as a Protestant, that failure, because the church is not right in the center like the Roman Catholic Church. If you're a Catholic and you're guilty, you go to the church. But Protestants who are guilty, run. You run. Now, there's something very important about these phrases. It's not inspired, but it's helpful. This is the way the New Testament describes you. You are at the same time loved and accepted in Christ. Right now, if you are in Christ, if you are believing and trusting in Him, if you've trusted God and taken Him at His word, that if you believe that Jesus' merits were worthy for you, then you are in a position of justification, righteous. He declares you righteous in His sight, and He brings you into His family. And at the same time, our hearts at times are filled with envy and jealousy, and we cause strife. And real Christians are at the heart, believe it or not, real Christians are at the heart of church splits. At the same time that they're saints before God, at the same time they still have a heart that oftentimes is raging for self-promotion and all the rest. How could that be? Well, it is that way by grace. This is the plan of God. To work out His, He who began a good work in you will see it through to completion at the day of Christ. He has begun it, He will carry it through. Between the now and the then, the consummation of all things, we are living through this life, both completely secure in our justification before God, not to be lost by some mortal sin. I love what Calvin said, all sins are mortal sins because all sin makes you imperfect, which makes you under the wrath of God. Not that we don't make distinctions. We do. There's different consequences. But ultimately, Jesus came because of a sin in your life that disqualified you from His presence. Double imputation, our sin upon Him, His righteousness upon us, is at the very heart of the Protestant gospel. So let me ask some questions before we leave. 500 years ago, people rediscovered these truths in the midst of a spiritual darkness that brought a tremendous light to the world. And so now here's the questions for us. The questions are these. How many of you still live under guilt? How many of you Protestants? How many of you Protestants still live under guilt of something that happened years ago? How many of you have tried everything to get rid of that and you just can't get rid of it? How many of you that are just here? How many have felt yourself fleeing when you felt the shame of your own lack of performance in front of your peers and you just wanted to go away? You just wanted to hide. You were exposed as a true sinner. How many of us have felt that? How many of you stayed away from church for no other reason that you had a bad week and you didn't feel very righteous? How many of you have tried to live out a system of penance that you've imposed upon yourself? You've tried to punish yourself and try to self-atone. These are very real pastoral issues. They really exist in our evangelical circles. Abraham was justified by faith. The opposite of justification is probably condemnation. Romans 8 says, there is therefore those who are justified by faith, there is no condemnation for those anymore, those that are in Christ Jesus. But how many of us still feel condemned? Because that's at the heart of this discussion. Does God ever, could he ever, under any circumstances, ever pardon the ungodly? And the answer to that is, yes. But how many of us who claim the gospel still live as though he doesn't? I've been a pastor 22 years. The answer I would give to that question is a lot of us. A lot of us are staying away from God because you're not sanctified enough to come into his presence. If that's how the devil is keeping you stuck, you have to hear the good news. There is a righteousness apart from you, extra nous, that is available by faith. You cannot earn it. It's not that it's just unpractical. You cannot earn it. It is a perfect righteousness. Perfect. But that righteousness is ours by trusting the promise of God in the gospel, the promise that Jesus is everything that was required of me. Everything that was required of me in the law is actually lived out in the person of Jesus and applied onto my account. And now he sees me as if I was the son who pleased him every moment of his life. And it's that kind of reception that we get in the gospel. Our faith is not a giant work. I know, especially guys, you may not say it this way, but I know at times in your life, you're wandering around muttering to yourself, do I even believe enough? That's the question. Do I believe enough? Did I believe enough? Way back then, was it genuine? Or was I just playing games? No, our faith is not a giant work. It's simply it's the receptor of our justification. It's where we accept our acceptance. It's when we receive our reception. It's where we love being loved. That's faith. And that is the good news, that God really does justify sinners. And if God doesn't make a way, there's no way for a sinner to be justified. There's just no way. The gospel is the good news that everything that you were supposed to do, even this morning, and didn't want to do, is very intentional. Jesus came and did in your place so that you can live at peace with God. 16th century Europe, they had forgotten the gospel. They rediscovered it. And it made no small change in their hearts. Now, 500 years later, I just simply want to pose the question, is that gospel still making a huge impact on your life? Before we leave, I have to ask these questions then. Make this clear. Am I saved by faith? Technically, no. I'm saved by the merits of Christ alone. Next question. Am I saved by works? Well, technically, yes. The works of Jesus Christ on my behalf. Do you see who's the sinner all the time? It's not you. It's always him. You're thinking right when you're thinking big thoughts of him. The last one, we have to get this straight. So what exactly do I contribute to my salvation? This is very important. Here it is. Your sin. That's it. A wretched heart. A fallen nature. A desire to live for yourself. A desire to be your own God, your own ruler. You bring it to him. You bring your history to him. You bring your guilt to him. It's required of you. That's what you bring. That's what you contribute. Your good works? No. Faith as a giant work? No. We bring our failures to God. All right, one more question. We close. Can you imagine living in a church? Can you imagine living life in a church where people actually believe that? We were together in the leaders this morning praying before the service, and we just posed that question. What if the whole congregation believed that? What if we all were willing to lead with our worst foot forward and just simply saying, I'm here at Grace Church for one reason, that I have something to contribute to my salvation. It's the fact that I am so woefully imperfect. But there's a perfect Savior, and I want to take time to worship him together with others who agree with me that I am very flawed. I'm not sure that that would keep our Protestant tendency of flight every time guilt sets in, but I would wonder if it would keep the running from happening so quickly. If we really were convinced that everyone here was self-consciously here because we're flawed, and the righteousness that we have and hope for is imputed by Christ. It comes outside of me. It's not of me. Let's stand and sing that song together. Father, we need your truth in our hearts. There's no hope for us. We are people who have a tendency to want to atone for our own sin, and no matter how many decades we believe the gospel, it still seems to be that for some of us, we are desperately trying always to do something out of penance, self-sacrifice, self-punishment, so that you would be pleased. Father, will you visit us with grace this morning that you'd help us to understand that there is no way for us to be loved any more deeply and accepted any more genuinely than we have been because of what Jesus has done. And help us to be satisfied in our own hearts with being in him by faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.